I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. This first chapter in the book of Colossians is tightly packed with profound and beautiful doctrine. We come this evening to a turning point where Paul in the letter will begin to exhort the Colossians with commands, with exhortations. But we've seen his prayer in verses 3 through 14. We've seen the beautiful Christ hymn, Christ in whom all things were created, all things were made, all things reconciled, and all things remade. A few weeks ago, we considered that Christ is so intimately in his church that Paul and believers can be said to suffer the afflictions of Christ, that we are filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for his sake. And so this evening, we come in chapter 1 to verse 28. We'll be reading from verse 24, but the text this evening will be from 28 through chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open this word to our understanding, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would speak to us this evening through this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage we just read, Colossians 1, 26 to 27, Paul will state that there is a mystery. It's a mystery that's been hidden. It's a mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been revealed. And that mystery, he says, is Christ in you. It's a mystery, not incomprehensible, but so deep and profound, that the more we understand it, the more we realize how eternally great and profound this mystery is. Christ is not merely with you or among you, but he is in you. And he's not only in the Jews. God had his Old Testament people. He called them out of Egypt. He set his tabernacle, his temple in their midst. We might expect that Christ would be in them, but no. Christ is in the Jews, but also the Greek. Christ is in you Gentiles. He is in everyone, all who believe. The implications of this mystery spread to all aspects of life. They actually spread into all aspects of creation and the reason for creation. If Christ is in you, then the King is not far off. He's not a king on a throne far away, but if Christ is in you, the King is dwelling intimately near and within you. If Christ is in you, then he is within every believer. Your King resides not only in you personally, but in the believer sitting next to you in the pew. If Christ is in you, and if he is in all believers who make up the church, which is his body, then all believers are intimately united together. We are distinct, but we're not separated. We are not separable from each other. If Christ is in you, the church, then mysteriously and profoundly, when Christ becomes ours and we become his, what was and is Christ's becomes ours as well. An inheritance of glory. This is the gospel. What Christ had and earned for you, righteousness, is given to you. How is it given? Because he has united himself to you. And it's from this mystery that Paul is developing his argument. You might say in chapter 1 that we had Christ out there, the glorious Christ. And now Paul saying that glorious Christ in chapter 1 is the same Christ who is within you. Christ in you means you in Christ. Christ in you means Christ himself is actively working in his church. Passively, what we saw last time, we saw that we passively suffer the afflictions, and because we are so united to Christ, we in this mysterious way fill up the afflictions of Christ. But now, Paul is going to be turning the corner, if you will. He's going to be talking about the active way that Christ in and through the church is working, that he is molding, that he is using the means that he has provided. He's using even weak men, Paul, Epaphras, preachers, teachers, elders, deacons, and more broadly, every single member of the church, he is using to perfect and to protect and to preserve his church. And so at the end of chapter 1, he speaks in this profound way of the church being made mature. Read with me again verses 28 to 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Just as a few verses before, we saw that Paul suffers, and yet not only Paul, but Paul suffers for someone else, and that in this way he's filling up the afflictions of Christ. So too, Paul labors for the church. But he does not labor alone. Because Christ is in Paul, it's actually Christ who is working. So Paul can say in verse 29, it is he himself is toiling, struggling, laboring. But it is a labor that's alongside of and through Christ himself. He says this in this profound language, Christ who powerfully works within me, struggling with all his, that is Christ's energy. And so what do we see? Paul's purpose for the church, Paul's labor for the church, is identical with Jesus Christ's labor and purpose for the church. And just a few verses before, we've seen what Jesus Christ's purpose for the church is. If you look back up to verse 21, we read this, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that is Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is Christ's work and purpose. And Paul's work and purpose is exactly the same. Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we," notice that we, Paul, Epaphras, the fellow workers, Onesimus, "that we may present," same word, "that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Christ has a purpose for his church. A day-by-day purpose, a week-by-week purpose, an eternal purpose. And that purpose is Paul's purpose. And there is therefore here a great encouragement and a warning for those in the church, those who are called by Christ himself to lead and to minister in the church. The warning is this: we have to examine ourselves. Is our purpose and labor for the church identical to Christ's? We are called to serve Christ Jesus and his church. Our purpose must align with his. We are called to be gentle and lowly of heart as Jesus is. We're called to shepherd the flock in order to present everyone mature. That's Jesus' purpose. That must be our purpose. If we have any other purpose, any other motive as those who are called into leadership in the church, we are walking on dangerous ground. We serve at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is him himself who is within the church. But the encouragement follows from that as well, doesn't it? The calling and burden of gospel ministers, of deacons, of elders, is an immense calling. It is weighty. We are serving Christ and his church. And how can we serve Christ and his church when we are so weak? But Jesus Christ does not call us to do it on our own strength. It is Christ who powerfully works within the church and therefore through the gospel ministers, deacons, elders, and indeed through the whole church itself. In chapter 3, Paul will repeat this exhortation that all members should be warning and exhorting one another in songs, psalms, and spiritual songs. Are you a weak man who's been called into leadership? That's good. Jesus Christ himself became a servant and crucified in weakness. He calls weak people in order to fill them with his strength. So Paul's toiling is in unison with Jesus Christ's laboring in his church. And the purpose for Christ's church has not changed. Isn't that amazing? We are reading a letter written by Paul thousands of years ago. The purpose of Jesus Christ has not changed since this letter was written. It's the same purpose. Christ is at work now, this very moment, and what he is doing is the same thing that he was doing then. The molding and shaping, the making perfect, the making complete. Translated here as mature, making mature. And we again know the scope of what this means because Christ is doing it himself. That's what Paul said. So what does it mean to be mature in Christ? To be made perfect, to be made complete? Well, we just read it before in verse 22. Christ is at work making us holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's what Christ wants for the church, for you. And Christ not only wants it, but praise be to God, he gets it. A few weeks ago, we considered an earlier psalm where we have the idea of palm trees growing in the midst of the temple, growing into maturity. Each one of us grows in different ways and with various rates. Some of us grow quickly, some of us grow slowly, but we grow. If you are a member of Christ, if you are in him, you will grow. And at death, you will be made complete. well, how does this happen? Verse 28 begins with this wonderful statement. Him we proclaim. Paul doesn't say we talk about Jesus, we proclaim things about Jesus, but him, Christ Jesus, himself, him we proclaim. We do not become changed by reading information about Jesus. Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, comes to you. And he works in your heart through his Holy Spirit. He is dwelling in the midst of the church as he's walking among the lampstands. We proclaim him, Paul says. And it is Christ himself, Christ crucified, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, that is so offensive. It's Christ himself who's offensive to the world. It's Christ himself who confronts us in our sin. It's Christ himself who also, though tenderly, as a shepherd, and as the shepherd he is, comforts us and brings us out of darkness and into light. It is Christ who is proclaimed. And how is he proclaimed? Well, Paul says that he's warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now, at first glance, you might say, who is this everyone? He repeats that word three times. Everyone, everyone, everyone. Who is everyone? Well, once again, context is important. We have two everyones at the beginning of verse 28, and we have an everyone at the end of verse 28. And each of these everyones refers to the same group of people. In other words, if you know who the one of the everyones is, you know who all of them are. Paul is warning everyone and teaching everyone in order to present everyone mature in Christ. Ah, that's who everyone is. Everyone in this context is all of God's people. Everyone. The unbeliever will not be presented perfect and complete in Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is commanded by Christ to go out and to be spread abroad in all the earth, to be preached to everyone. That is true. Here, everyone refers to believers. So Paul warns and he teaches them. What's the idea of warning? A warning, this is admonition. But what's a warning? A warning is designed not only to inform you, but to alert you to something. If there is a tornado warning, which there was, you gain a lot of information about what's happening in the world that maybe you didn't know before. There's a storm outside. Information. But it's not just information, it's a warning. Be alert, watch out, be on guard, take precautions, do something. That's how Paul is teaching everyone in the churches. Warning. And we'll see in our second point, of course, why the warning is there. It's false teaching. But he teaches everyone with warning. But he also teaches. He does impart information. He does spread the gospel in this way where we are growing in knowledge and in the fear of the Lord. But those two are united together. And again, in Colossians 3, he says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and warning one another in all wisdom. He teaches and warns in all wisdom. We are to teach and warn one another in all wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? What is it to be wise? Wisdom itself is not simply knowledge, is it? You can have so much knowledge and be an utter fool. Wisdom is not about knowledge. One theologian put it this way, wisdom characterizes the life of those who make the right use of their knowledge. They match the best means to get to the best ends. Knowledge is important. What do you do with knowledge? Wisdom, of course, as we know from the Proverbs and all of Scripture, wisdom is found. It begins with the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom begins. But the more that we grow in knowledge of God, we must grow in the fear of the Lord. And then wisdom, therefore, presents to us how we should walk forward. Wisdom is using our knowledge in order to match the best means to the best end. That's how Paul teaches. He warns, he teaches with wisdom. Where is Christ wanting the church to go? Paul then, saturated in the scriptures, knows exactly where Christ wants the church to go. Holy, blameless, above reproach before him. Therefore, how do we get there? Every church is different, and yet there are things that unite us. Wisdom. And once again, we can see how profoundly important this is for our own lives. This is what Christ is doing to us. Growing in maturity, but growing in knowledge, being warned from the scriptures in all wisdom. And think of it this way, Christ Jesus himself, but using the means in the church, using the means of the proclamation of the gospel, using the means of the word, Christ Jesus is using the best means in each of our lives to bring us to maturity, to completion, to perfection. In other words, your sanctification is not random. Your sanctification is not directionless. It is directed by Christ, and he knows what he's doing, and he knows what means to use throughout your day, throughout your week, throughout your year, throughout your whole life. How am I going to get you into my purposes for you? And he does this through the proclaiming of the gospel, the ordinary means of grace, ordinary and yet so extraordinary. Christ uses these means to bring you exactly where you need to be. Even if we don't know why. Even if we don't know why the suffering that we face is coming upon us, the griefs that we bear. And yet, Christ has given us examples in the scripture. Joseph. When Joseph was in the pit and he looked up at his brothers who meant to kill him and were going to kill him, and they were eating a lunch, and Joseph, we know from later in the story, must have been pleading with them for his life. And if he was pleading with them for his life, we know that Joseph must have been pleading with them in prayer to God. And yet, he was sold into slavery, into a country that was far from home. But God knew the best means for Joseph's life to get him to the ends that he wanted for Joseph in order to save the world at that time. Paul is teaching and he is warning in all wisdom to present the church mature. But it's not only to present us mature, he also is protecting. And so when we read then, chapter 2, notice this language. This is very personal and beautiful language that Paul uses. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Why is Paul struggling for them? We find it in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul is struggling for these believers in order that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Every church needs to be grown in maturity. That is true. The Colossians are facing false teaching as well. And remember, false teaching is not coming from outside the church. It's coming from within the church. There are members in this church, visitors, we might say. And they've begun to spread false teaching. And Paul is therefore struggling with all his might and in prayer. He is struggling for them. He is concerned about them. We know from verse 5 in chapter 2 that so far the Colossians are firm in their faith. They are steadfast. That is good. But the false teaching is still there, and it's within the ranks. And one of the false teachings that chapter 2 will develop more is a type of Jewish works righteousness. These are people who are burdening the Colossians with impossible regulations. The ceremonial laws, the worship of angels, how does that fit in? Well, it makes sense. If Christ is a spiritual being and the goal is to be spiritual, we must seek the spiritual world. Well, how did God give us these means for getting into the spiritual world? Ah, well, look at the Old Testament. Ceremonial laws, Sabbath feast days, dietary laws. Beat your body black and blue. The body is worthless. It's flesh. The spirit is what we're after. Christ has saved you. That's great, good. But something more is needed. The Colossians have believed a free and simple gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And now the false teachers are in the midst, and they are seeking to burden the believers. They are seeking to add back the burden of perfection rather than being found by the perfect and all-sufficient Savior, Christ Jesus, who is making them perfect. The burden on their back is be perfect before you can see God. And so therefore, Paul is struggling for them. And he wants them to know, because that is going to encourage them. He's not there in the flesh. He says that in verse 4. But he's there in spirit. Remember, the body is united, Colossians. You're not alone. I am struggling for you. Even though I've not seen you face to face, I am struggling for you. And Epaphras and Onesimus. Therefore, be encouraged. And therefore, be knit together. How do you respond to false teaching? You don't scatter. You don't become separated. You don't become divided. Being knit together. When you take yarn and you're knitting something together, what happens? Well, you're intertwining different threads. They become wrapped around each other. So close. Or you can think of welding something together. If you weld something, you are binding two things, once separate, into one. And so Paul, through his struggle and labor for them, knows that what must happen in the face of this false teaching is that they must be bound together. And by doing so, from what he's just been speaking about of the fullness of Christ and who he is, they therefore should reach all the fullness of assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. It's always, almost always, I should say, Christ that is the attack of heresy. Heresy, false teaching, attacks Christ. But this is who Christ is, Paul is saying. Don't be deceived. The arguments even sound plausible, don't they? Persuasive. Don't be deceived. You might think of it this way. Paul is from a distance helping them to arm themselves, to gird themselves with the whole armor of God. False teachings in the midst, what do? Close ranks. Go back to the basics. What do you believe? Who is Jesus Christ? It's only from Jesus Christ that you find assurance. It's only from Jesus Christ that you can overcome the evil one who seeks to distract you from Christ Jesus. And that's where he therefore goes in verse 3. That they would reach full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom, in Christ, therefore, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. False teaching leads you away from Christ, but the farther you go away from Christ, the more and more you become deluded in your thinking, foolish in your thinking, darkened in your thinking. The more you try to diminish Christ and put him down into a box that you can understand, the more you realize that you don't really understand who he is. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is comprehensive. You cannot really know anything outside of Christ. You cannot really know anything outside of Christ. What does that mean? You can know many things in this world as God created them. Brilliant mathematicians, brilliant scientists, biologists, chemists. They know a lot about something, but do they know why it was made and how and where it is going? No, unless you're in Christ. All things are found in Christ. If all things were created in and through and to Christ, as Paul has just said in chapter 1, then you can't really understand anything apart from Christ. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The false teaching of the Colossians works righteousness, but you could also say it is bringing Christ down. It's distracting. Jesus is great, but Jesus is great, but look at all those Old Testament laws and ceremonies. Those are pretty great too. But Christ fulfilled these. They all pointed to him. If you want the ceremonies without Christ, you don't get Christ. If you want the ceremonies and think that there's something magical in what you do with a sacrifice and an animal, you don't get it. Christ is the substance of these laws. He's the one to whom they pointed. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, a voice came from heaven saying, "Hear him." There is so much more, Calvin says, to that commandment than we frequently imagine. Hear him. Depend on him. Cling to him. Hear his voice alone. He is the word of life, the eternal Son of God. All wisdom and knowledge are treasured up in him. Hear Jesus. Don't pull Jesus down into your box, Paul says. And we can apply this, can't we, both to the world. We see this quite often and quite prevalent in our world today, especially in evangelical Christian world. A few years ago, Ligonier's State of Theology came out, and the results were shocking, perhaps, but maybe not surprising. Over 50% of self-identified evangelicals agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity. Over 50%. Jesus is great, but so is Islam. When asked if Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, over 70% of self-identified evangelicals agreed Jesus Christ is created. Over half of self-identified evangelicals believe that while everyone sins a little, most people are good by nature. The threat of false teaching is great in our midst. Christ is not just one way, he is the only way. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden and found. But you know, we also face a similar temptation. And of course we would. The devil doesn't change his tactics. We also face a similar temptation, don't we? Every day we're tempted to bring Jesus down and put him in our little box. And we might be able to put it this way: how am I tempted to be distracted from Jesus? How am I tempted to bring Jesus down into a little corner of my life? And it's a temptation, ironically, that can be faced either in weakness or in strength. Sin is a very evil enemy, doesn't it? It attacks you whether you're strong or whether you're weak. If you look at yourself and you see yourself as weak, as failing, as sinful, as self-indulgent, self-serving. The temptation comes in this form, usually. I am too weak. I am too failing. I am too self-indulgent, too self-serving in order for Jesus Christ to actually work in me. I gotta pull up my bootstraps. I'm too weak. If I just repent a little bit more, then maybe Jesus will accept me again. If I can just be a good enough Christian, then maybe Jesus will work in my life. At the surface, it sounds very humble. It sounds very plausible. But this is to rob Jesus Christ of the glorious, powerful gospel that he preaches to you. Are you weak? Yes. Are you sinful? Yes. Therefore, Jesus, while you were yet a sinner, died for your sins and gave you his righteousness. Therefore, believe and repent. He will mold you, shape you, make you more complete and perfect in Christ. Keep fighting the battle. You don't repent enough to get into his good graces. I'm pulling Jesus down into my corner of my understanding. Well, I wouldn't accept someone so weak. Jesus must not accept me. No, that's pulling Jesus down from the throne on high, as it were. Jesus saved you when you were an enemy. But the temptation can also come to us in our strength. We can think of ourselves this way. I'm a strong believer. I've been a Christian my whole life. I come from a long line of Christian men and women. There's never been a time that I wasn't a Christian. God has blessed me in my job, in my community, in my family, in my friends. And being rich in God's blessings, we start to pull Jesus down and put him in the corner. We start to put him down in the junk drawer. We pull it out every once in a while and look around and we say, oh, Jesus, there you are again. But there he goes, stuffed into the closet or under the bed. When we think we're strong, we're actually very weak. In Christ Jesus, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. When I get up in the morning and my temptation is, do I really have time for my devotions? Do I really have time for prayer? I'm putting Jesus in the corner. I can get through this day without him. When the truth is, I wake up every day as an empty sinner, made new by Christ Jesus. And when I open the word of life, the word of eternal life, the craftsman is there in the word. And through his spirit, he is molding and he's shaping. He's showing me who I am and who I'm meant to be. And he's showing me how to flee from sin, how to look at life, how to walk in the way of wisdom, how to be discerning with my family and my friends and my job, how to live every day as if it's the last day I may have, how to prepare and to see, therefore, everything in my life through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when I think I'm strong. I don't need this today. That's when I'm weak. Indeed, Proverbs 3 really does speak of Jesus in this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Who is that pointing to? Jesus. In all your ways, acknowledge him, Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. As Paul transitions, then, he hammers home this point. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, his body. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the mystery of God, not because he's hidden from view, but because he's been revealed. And the eyes of the flesh just don't see him. They can't. But if the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ for the Colossians, then the church's one foundation now is Jesus Christ. It is this Christ present with us in whom we serve. We are a church that is scattered right now. Here in America, here across the world, we're a church that is scattered. We have one foundation, but the church is scattered, dispersed. And yet, if Jesus is in you and in the church, then no matter where the church is scattered, we are protected by a fortified wall. We are the church militant, but we're scattered. Are we a church militant that doesn't have a commander-in-chief? No. Our commander-in-chief is nearby, within. We are a united front, as it were, even though we're scattered all over the world. But we are the body of Christ, and we're united, and we're knit together. And therefore, in the Spirit, even though separated from one another in the flesh, we are united in the Spirit. And therefore, brothers and sisters, how do we go forward out into the day, out into the week, no matter what may confront us? We go forward striving and toiling in the power and strength of Jesus Christ, who lives in you, who abides in you, to more and more reject all that is not Jesus Christ as the sure and one foundation. And by striving in the power of Jesus Christ, you strive not alone, but together. And you know that he will not only perfect you, but he will protect you. And he'll preserve you. No matter what you face this week, he will protect you. And one day when he comes again, then you will be made fully perfect and complete. And the striving and toiling of this little while will seem like a short whisper and a vapor. Jesus is with you and in you right now, and then one day you'll see him face to face. And even then, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, our head. Jesus Christ, who is with us and in us. We pray that he would unite our hearts, encourage us, that we would be knit together in love to stand against false teaching outside, but also the temptations to put you in a box. We pray that you would be with us, grow us into maturity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.